Lord, take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, for your word and for your world. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Good morning, friends. Good morning. As I take off my watch sometimes at the beginning of a sermon, I'm mindful of a visitor who was taken to church by a church-going friend. The visitor kept asking, as unusual things were happening in church, people genuflected and crossed themselves, bowed. And at each of these moments, the visitor turned to his friend and said, "What does that mean?" And the regular pointed it out. When it came to the sermon and the clergyman took off his watch, he said, "What does that mean?" And the regular said, "Absolutely nothing at all." It's good to be back. Good to be back. Although I'm very aware that in a large changing church, we may not recognize one another. And it'll take you a little while, perhaps, to understand my strange speech. After a busy morning like this at home, if it were on a nice, bright day, my wife and I would catch a nap after lunch and then go for a walk. We'd take our little golden spaniel with us. We'd go the 50 feet or so out from the front of our house at the bottom of a little three-house cul-de-sac up to the country road in Hampshire where we are. We'd walk perhaps 150 yards along that country road. We'd then turn left. Are you with me? We'd turn left and then go down across a couple of little streams up the other side, through woods, and finally come to a gate with a beautiful meadow. We would then see what many of you may have seen quite often, the soaring tower of Downton Abbey. When we first got there, we did what I imagine you would do. We wanted to go online and find out about this historic place. And we learned all sorts of unusual things about that great edifice that you may have seen on television or on the film about that country family. The internet has become a great friend and, of course, a great adversary, a source of an enormous amount of useful and less helpful information. Yesterday, as I was sitting out, catching a rest, on looking out across Charleston Harbor, I noticed some birds down on the sand. And I had an opportunity simply to go online. Though I'm not a twitcher, certainly not a lesser spotted twitcher or a bird watcher, but I enjoy finding out on my travels the local wildlife. I thought I recognized one as a sandpiper, and the other one was a sanderling. But I thought, I wonder what sort of sandpiper that is. I had my phone with me, I looked it up online, and rather like going to your extraordinary supermarkets, your great stalls, I was not offered one sandpiper. The coastal birds of South Carolina are remarkable. Let me tell you which one of these sandpipers I had to choose between. This is all from South Carolina. Was it a western sandpiper, a semi-palmated sandpiper, a least sandpiper, a spotted sandpiper, an upland sandpiper, a solitary sandpiper, a purple sandpiper, a white-rumped sandpiper, Baird's sandpiper, a pectoral sandpiper, a stilt sandpiper, or a buff-breasted sandpiper? You can get more than you sometimes want on the internet. Now, I say that, friends, because you may think to yourself, this is Palm Sunday. I know all about Palm Sunday. Let me invite you to consider again, there is more than one view of Palm Sunday. There are many views of Highclere Castle, Downton Abbey. There are many types of sandpipers. May God enrich you as we study his word together to see that what you have seen already may only be part of what God has for each of us. I'm going to ask folk on the desk to bring up the Philippians passage in a few minutes. I don't know if Steve and Jackie remember that time that we shared at Virginia Seminary when we first met in the late 1980s. My wife and I remember it, friends, clearly. It was a formative time in our life. Our son David was 9, our daughter 5, when we moved to the US from the UK. Their children are now that age, which makes me feel very old indeed. Being part of the Falls Church, where we worshipped with John Yates, was a fantastic experience. There were lots of young couples like us. It was a huge privilege. The world, it seemed, lay at our feet at that stage in life. Life and career were still in their infancy. Friendships came easily. Shared joys and trials at that stage in life seemed to pass, and we moved on. But how DC over the Potomac has changed since then, especially since 9/11. How the Episcopal Church has changed, and not always, of course, for the better. How Susie and I have changed, as have our children and friends. But there was an indelibility about that time at Virginia Seminary and the Falls Church. And with, friends, that indelibility, a sense that God was at work. In my experience, a mark of his footsteps is that the tides of life are slow to wash them away. Unique events imprinted forever on our soul and consciousness. And to the Christian church, Palm Sunday is one of those unique, indelible events, writ with indelible divine ink on the pages of history and in the pages of Scripture. And as I hope you'll come to see, it is a physical enactment of the high and holy theology of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that was read earlier as our epistle. If you struggle to know what Paul was getting at in that passage from Philippians chapter 2, what the early church was singing about, well, look, friends, at what Jesus did, what was done to Jesus when he entered Jerusalem physically with such memorable drama on what we call the first Palm Sunday. Now, as Steve may or may not recall, indeed may or may not be willing to say, I suffer from a love of good order, of patterns, straight lines, of creativity, yes, but creativity that plays by the rules rather than creates and destroys for the sheer fun of it. So in my CD library of music, Mozart wins ahead of Stravinsky, deeply devout though he was. And Bach heads off a late challenge from Bruckner and Messiaen, though they too shared his devout Christian faith. Yes, alas, my mind is a mind that notices that today, in English, counting is 24-3-24. Now, I know that's not the order you would put it in, but what a good order that is, because it's tidy, the 24th of the 3rd, the 24th. Alas, mine is a mind that notices that a desk doesn't line up with a window in a classroom, that this podium isn't quite lined up with the window behind me. And if you wonder, I did check beforehand. It's 2 or 3 centimeters out. It's a burden I bear, as does my wife. One comfort is that the Almighty appears to be somewhat similar. Infinitely creative, but according to the rules, order, not chaos, being written into the web and waft of creation. creativity made possible by systems, as improvisation is, by musical scales and exercises. Yes, if you like, life lying at God's feet, but filled with his decision and his divine deliberation, not willful ambition or the exercise of sovereign power, but order. But God is not, of course, a young 30-something-year-old. But that said, friends, there are times, it seems, when God throws away the rule book, performs miracles, intervenes, is creative in ways the world would never, ever have imagined. The whole Easter story, beginning today with Palm Sunday, has something of that about it. Whoever would have thought of saving the world by suffering, of gaining a glorious standing by apparently ignominious defeat, gathering a mighty following by first scattering his disciples? Here is intonation, we might say, of the most unusually progressive kind. Here are tones and shades from an unimagined palette of colors and options. You know, none of us at Falls Church or Virginia Seminary in the late 80s, excuse me, I've just lost my mic, in the late 80s would have signed up, friends, for a life like this, a career painted in those stark hues, grim defeat, black death, wholesale rejection, seemingly abject failure and ignominy. No, our Christ back then was, it sometimes called, Christus Victor, Christ the victorious one, not this pitiful figure who stumbles on the way to the cross, not even the humble holy man hanging on to the neck of a donkey. Friends, these are strange, disturbing colors, shocking lines that God scrawls across the pages of history and across the back of his Son. But that is creative, divine sovereignty at work. Not our way, maybe, but a better, more memorable way, it seems, for these events have left a shocking, indelible mark on human history that we begin to remember solemnly again today. Not life lying at our feet, but God lying at our feet. Crucified, bleeding, pleading with us to find his other way to live and to love. Now to the passage. And so it was that the early church, who understood in ways we perhaps never will this radical truth, would gather and sing these earth-shatteringly disruptive words that we heard earlier from Philippians 2, 5 to 11 as our epistle today. Prefaced with Paul's appeal on behalf of his humbled Lord and Master in verse 4 before our passage begins, each of you, Paul writes, should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you like, not setting your own ambitious agenda without a thought to anyone else, no assumption that your parents' comfortable life must be copied by you and your spouse, not climbing on the back of others, including your children, your wife, your husband, to achieve your goals. Friends, God doesn't paint with the pigment of pride. His preferred colors are muted selflessness and vivid service. In fact, as verse 5 begins, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is more than an explosive headline you might see in the National Enquirer as you leave Harris Teeter's. This is a nuclear option for a radically different kind of world. This is more than the flashes of color in a masterpiece by J.M.W. Turner. This is comprehensively a comprehensively deconstructed view of life, with self put on the edge of the plate and others at the center. Now, having told you a little bit of myself, I confess there's a part of me that at times prefers the straight lines of historic legalistic Judaism and even the social and moral ordering of Islam. But this radical, creative reconfiguration of truth and life is so much more risky, and for me, therefore, so much more captivating. Please, friends, don't see Palm Sunday. Don't leave this church thinking that today is a kind of tidy ballet played out by crowds on the streets of Jerusalem. It is, as I said earlier, the public demonstration of God's comprehensive destruction of man-made rules and alliances. Feel the destruction with me once more in the first half of that hymn. Here's Jesus, as you will see, who was in very nature God, not counting equality with God something to be grasped, or as one translator helpfully puts it, something to be used to his advantage. No, it was the devil who tempted him to believe the world lay at his feet precisely because he was in very nature God. But the destruction of our way of thinking goes even deeper when Jesus engages in progressive acts of willful self-destruction. He made himself nothing, we read. He became a servant, a slave, the word Mitra means, the early church sang. He humbles himself yet further in surrendering his godhood for manhood and submitting himself to an excruciating execution by crucifixion. This is not comfortable suburban theology. It's not even gritty urban socialism. It's transcendent divine genius, leaving no place for human pride and leaving a new framework for healthy, godly ambition. Down, down, down he went. But lest you think the early church had none of the healthy vision and ambition of many of us 40 years ago, think again. With one of the most disruptive therefores in all of Paul's writing, the old hymn to Christ begins a glorious ascent. Therefore, in light of this self-subjugation of Jesus, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, set a standard before which every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Up, up, up. No muted colors here. No mellow reflective tones. A grander climax, we might say, than the Hallelujah chorus and the great Amen at the end of Handel's Messiah. Brilliant sound. A flashing, pure, bright, white light of truth, leaving a mark on our eye and memory like a flash of lightning on a dark night across Charleston Harbor. Here is Jesus, exalted through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Here is Jesus, named as Son and Lord and Savior of all. Here he is appointed and anointed over all things and all people. That's where Holy Week leads. But who would have guessed how he or we would ever get there? So what are the takeaways for you this morning? One, please don't paint life, your life, with a dull human palette of colors. When God has and offers much richer hues for you. Trust him. Try it out. Second, don't assume you can control life, even when it may seem at the moment to lie at your feet. Remember, as God shows through Jesus, though, he can turn even seeming tragedy into triumph. And third, do read the Epistle and Gospel again at home by yourself today. They are the real truth about the way of Christ-following discipleship. A moment of quiet and then a prayer. Lord God, write your truth indelibly into our minds, our memories, our lives, we pray. May the example of Jesus' abject servanthood be ours. May the hope of glorious resurrection with him be ours too this Easter week. In Jesus' name, amen.